Please turn in your Bibles, and we do not have it on the screen, so you'll need to use your Bible to read Psalm 85, and I shall read it. But this is written by one of the sons of Korah. It's believed that Korah wrote during the period of what's called the exile, after Jerusalem was destroyed, and there were many of the Jewish people who were taken to Babylon. It could have been written even before Jerusalem was destroyed. And so it was written in a time of suffering. It was written in a time of difficulty and trial. And I believe this is an extraordinary psalm with a very important message for us and for our community and our nation with regard to revival and what revival looks like. So if you follow along with me in your Bible, and in the event you do not have a Bible, we do have some out in the foyer, and you're welcome to take one and to use in the future. But if you follow along with me, please. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your written word. We marvel at how you have motivated the writers of the Psalms and of the Scriptures by your Holy Spirit, so they've written your precise words and your precise thoughts, even down to the words that they have chosen. We marvel that you have preserved all these words for these thousands of years, some 3,000 years. We thank you and praise you for your Holy Spirit who motivated the writing of this psalm. We praise you that same Holy Spirit is with us to open up the meaning of these words, that they are meaningful because you give them meaning. You are the Word. And we pray, and your word is living, and so we pray that your word would be living to us, and that you would reshape us, revive us by your word, and we will praise you for all that you're going to do in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2011, Kara Tippett, a pastor's wife, was diagnosed with cancer. As a Christian, she prayed intensely to be healed. She and her husband sought aggressive cancer treatment for her healing. Instead of seeing herself as a victim and retreating into her self-pity, she began a blog. Now, she planned to do that even before she found out about the cancer. But she began blogging about her experience with remarkable openness and transparency that captivated her readers. Her story of Jesus' abundant faithfulness to her in the midst of cancer inspired three books and a video, The Long Goodbye. My wife and I happened to be able to view that last Sunday afternoon, and it was unbelievably inspiring as she reflected over the 4 years that she was, or almost 4 years of her cancer treatment and her suffering until she died. On the other hand, Brittany Maynard, who had a brain tumor, chose to end her life in Oregon in order to, quote, die with dignity. Kara wrote her a public letter, I believe in a newspaper, because she had become the face of the right to die movement. And she wrote this: suffering is not the absence of goodness. It is not the absence of beauty, but perhaps it can be the place where true beauty can be known. And so we see the contrast between a life lived in Christ and for Christ, and one who chooses death instead of life. This particular psalm that we've just read is written to a suffering people. And just like Kara Tippett, the psalmist is pleading for his people not to see themselves as victims, but to worship the sovereign God and to bless his name. Because our God is able to restore the oil, or he's able to restore and to give the oil of joy for mourning. He is able to restore the years that may have been lost and to give joy and satisfaction, even in spite of the pain and the anguish. Well, we see in this psalm that the psalmist writes to his people and begins by worship and giving of thanks. In Psalm 85, verses 1 through 3, I believe we have it there on the screen, so if you don't have a Bible, you can see the verses. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sins, Selah. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. What the psalmist is rejoicing in, and we do this by faith, and he did it by faith, and every Christian person has to do it by faith, not because you're not suffering, not because you're not in pain and in anguish, but it's a recognition that even in the midst of suffering, the Lord's mercies are new every morning. Jeremiah was the prophet that wrote during the conflict with the Babylonian King Nebuchadnezzar that resulted ultimately in the destruction of Jerusalem and the burning of their precious temple. And Jeremiah writes a whole book that's purely a lament. Lament is different from complaining because it's focused towards God and recognizes God's hand and goodness even in the suffering. And no one suffered more than the, quote, weeping prophet, Jeremiah. And he wrote this: and I, Jeremiah, said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. But a couple of verses later, he says, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. And this is one of the most brutal books in the Bible. It's painful even to read. You can correct me if I'm wrong, but it's probably not anybody's favorite book of the Bible, because it does describe such horrific pain that the prophet endured. But in the midst of it, he says, the Lord's mercies, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions, they fail not. Every morning, he demonstrates his faithfulness to us. And so a lament acknowledges the pain, and it's complaining, but you're complaining to God, remembering that he's sovereign and that he is with you, even through the valley of the shadow of death. And so that's what makes it a lament and not a complaint. But as we read in the scriptures, the greatest threat to our soul is the enemy. For the psalmist, the greatest threat to the psalmist's soul was not the Babylonians, no matter how horrible they were, no matter how brutal they were, no matter how they abused people. The greatest threat to our souls is our own sin. And the one who can judge sin, not just in this life, but into eternity. And so Jesus teaches us, and I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. And as the prophet Ezekiel writes, behold, all souls are mine, says the Lord. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. The wages of sin is death, not just physical death, but eternal death, being separated from God the Father forever. And it's easy to lose sight of that, especially when you're suffering at someone else's hand and they're making your life miserable or painful or abusive or seeking to destroy you even. It's easy to lose sight of the living God who loves you and cares for you. It's easy to lose sight of your own sin against God, and to focus purely upon the pain and the anguish. But unfortunately, if we take our identity from the suffering, if we take our identity from the one who has used us or injured us somehow, we lose our sense of being a child of God. We lose our sense that we do have a Savior in heaven who loves us, even in the midst of the suffering, which may seem hard to imagine. But the greatest danger to our souls is our self-righteousness, is thinking, I've suffered, and therefore God will love me more because I've suffered. I don't need to focus on my sin, because so much of my focus is upon that person or persons or situation that is abusing me. And it's not to say that we haven't been injured or you haven't been injured. It isn't to say that you haven't suffered. It isn't to dismiss the one who has acted so evil, with such evil intention and perverse behavior. It's in no way to minimize any of that. But it's to realize that whatever suffering we go through does not make us more righteous than those who have not suffered, and at least in the same manner. The self-righteousness is a greater threat to our soul than any other person can be. Jesus addressed self-righteousness repeatedly, and he spoke a parable to those who trusted in themselves, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And how do you know that you are trusting in yourself? Well, because you despise others. Our hope is in Christ alone. Our identity is in Christ alone. As Christians, no matter how we have been victimized, ultimately we are not a victim. We are still his child. Let me use an illustration that came to me last evening, and so I don't have it on the screen, and this is a little bit lengthy, but Helen Roosevelt was a doctor, a missionary doctor who went to then Belgian Congo. I believe she was there from about 1943 to 1964. Well, in 1960, the colonial nation of Belgium was forced to give up their colony, and the nation began to govern itself, and civil war broke out in 1964. All of the medical facilities that had established that the missionaries had established were destroyed. Helen was among 10 Protestant missionaries put under house arrest by the rebel forces for several weeks, after which time they were moved and imprisoned. She describes the horror of what happened after she tried to escape. They found me, dragged me to my feet, struck me over head and shoulders, flung me on the ground, kicked me, dragged me to my feet, only to strike me again. The sickening, searing pain of a broken tooth, a mouthful of sticky blood, my glasses gone beyond sense. Numb with horror, an unknown fear, driven, dragged, pushed back to my own house, yelled at, insulted, cursed. Her captors, she wrote, were brutal and drunken. They cursed and swore. They struck and kicked. They used the butt end of their rifles and rubber truncheons. We were roughly taken, thrown in prisons, humiliated, threatened. On October 29, 1964, Helen Roosevelt was brutally raped. She later recounted, on that dreadful night, beaten and bruised, terrified and tormented, unutterably alone, I had felt at last God had failed me. Surely he could have stepped in earlier. Surely things need not have gone that far. I had reached what seemed to be the ultimate depth of despairing nothingness. In this darkness, however, she sensed the Lord saying to her, "You asked me when you were first converted for the privilege of being a missionary. This is it. Don't you want it? These are not your sufferings. They're mine. All I ask of you is the loan of your body." She eventually received an overwhelming sense of privilege that Almighty God would stoop to ask of me, a mere nobody in a forest clearing in the jungles of Africa, something he needed. She later pointed to God's goodness despite this great evil. Through the brutal, heartbreaking experience of rape, God met with me. With outstretched arms of love, it was an unbelievable experience. He was so utterly there, so totally understanding. His comfort was so complete. And suddenly I knew, I really knew that his love was unutterably sufficient. He did love me. He did understand. She also wrote, "God understood not only my desperate misery, but also my awakened desires and mixed up horror of emotional trauma. I knew that Philippians 4:19, which reads, 'My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus,' was true in all levels, not just on a hyper-spiritual shelf where I tried to relegate it. He was actually offering me the inestimable privilege of sharing in some little way in the fellowship of his sufferings." This theme of privilege became prominent in Helen's ministry. In her banner, which is InterVarsity Fellowship, ran a triennial mission conference at the University of Illinois, Urbana, shortened to just Urbana, in 1976, address, she said, "One word became unbelievably clear, and that word was privilege. He didn't take away pain or cruelty or humiliation. No, it was all there, but now it was altogether different. It was with him. It was for him. It was in him. He was actually offering me the inestimable privilege of sharing in some little way the edge of the fellowship of his suffering." In the weeks of imprisonment that followed and in subsequent years of continued service, looking back, one has tried to count the cost, but I find it all swallowed up in privilege. The cost suddenly seems very small and transient in the greatness and permanence of the privilege. She went home for a couple of years after that event, but went back to establish a new medical center in a city I can't pronounce, in northeastern what had become Zaire, producing a 250-bed hospital, maternity ward, training college for doctors, a center for leprosy, and other endeavors. There, too, she experienced several trials and relational difficulties. She never claimed to see visions or hear the voice of the Lord, but she did sense him rebuking her attitude. On one occasion, her conviction from the Lord went as follows: "You no longer want Jesus only, but Jesus plus respect, popularity, public opinion, success, and pride. You wanted to go out with all the trumpets blaring from a farewell that you organized for yourself with photographs and tape recordings to show and play at home just to reveal what you have achieved. You wanted to feel needed and respected. You wanted the other missionaries to be worried about you and to care for you. No, you can't have it. Either it must be Jesus only, or you'll find you have no Jesus. You'll substitute Helen Roosevelt." This testimony became legendary, really. And so here, so many years later, it was still used by the Gospel Coalition, and that's where I found this. And so we see in the psalm, coming back to Psalm 85, that there's joy. There's joy that the psalmist prays for revival. Our nation needs revival. Our hearts need revival. And that he gives to us joy. "The joy of the Lord is our strength. Restore us, O God, of our salvation." Psalm 85, verses 4-9. "Restore us, O God, of our salvation. and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Our joy is dependent upon God and not in seeking justice for ourselves. Our joy is in the Lord and not in our own self-righteousness, our own self-commendation. You know, joy is a gift to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that gospel, as Pastor Sean read in Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 3, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, and this is in the mouth of Jesus, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And it really goes on to say that it's these who have been broken, it's these who have suffered, whom he will comfort, and they will become the foundations for a revival. Really? The ones who have suffered? They're the ones who become the foundation for revival, if you read the rest of Isaiah 61, or you read further on. Because joy is a gift from God. It doesn't come from our circumstances, nor does our identity come from either God's blessing or the troubles that he produces in our life. But ultimately, joy is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Elizabeth Elliot likewise has a significant place in our faith, in our history, in that her husband, together with four other missionaries, were martyred in Ecuador by the Arca Indians. They're called some other kind of Indians now, but they were the Arcas back in, publicly at least, 1957 when this happened. I still have the Life magazine with the five widows having just heard about the murder of their husbands, each one holding a baby, and you can just see the pain and anguish in their faces. And they sang a hymn that's in our hymnal, and I should have thought to read it. But it was a hymn of worship and praise, and you know, instead of Elizabeth Elliot considering us, and the other women too, considering themselves to be victims, she went back to the Arca Indians together with one of the other missionaries, Nate Saint's sister, Rachel Saint, to live amongst the Arcas and to see the whole tribe come to Christ. It's quite a legendary story, but she writes this, Elizabeth Elliot writes this: refuse self-pity. Refuse it absolutely. It is a deadly thing with power to destroy you. Turn your thoughts to Christ, who has carried your griefs and sorrows. Self-pity is a poison. It's deadly. It's not that we haven't suffered or that you haven't suffered. We have missionaries that we support, Carl and Debbie Dortzbach. And Debbie was kidnapped in 1974 by the Eritrean Liberation Front. She too was a nurse in a mission hospital in Eritrea. And she was at least 4 or 5 months pregnant. All she had on was flip-flops, and they made her run through the jungle together with an older woman. Now, when I first heard this story, the woman was like early 50s, which when you're 28 sounds old. And she couldn't keep up, and so they shot her right then and there, and a strict order. And they took Debbie so deeply into the jungle that it took her 3 days to get out by camel, helicopter, who knows what all else. But I don't know, it's more complicated than that. I don't have time to tell the story. But, you know, tremendous suffering, considerable suffering. And Debbie and Carl were in our home in just casual conversation, and Carl was saying about their sufferings. Was it Carl or was it Debbie that was talking about their sufferings, Mary Jane? It was Debbie. Debbie was talking about her sufferings. And Carl says to her, Debbie, we have never suffered. And Carl's suffering was unbelievable too. They wanted money and he told them no. And they asked three times, and three times he said no, because the mission said if we do that, we'll be having everybody, or, you know, there'll be more people who'll be kidnapped. And the captors, last thing they told him was, then whatever happens to you, to her, is your fault. And so he thought she was going to be killed. And about 3 days later, he gets a call saying, you can pick her up in Asmara. There's an extraordinary story about the conversion of Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Solzhenitsyn was imprisoned in the Gulag, the Russian Gulag, the Soviet Gulag, for 12 years because he said something negative about Joseph Stalin. While he was there, he was diagnosed with cancer, and so he was to be operated on. Well, there was a Jewish doctor that operated on him, and this doctor, as I said, was Jewish. He had just somehow gotten a Bible and read about the Lord Jesus and received Christ as his Savior. But he's Jewish. He can't go tell his Jewish friends now he believes in Jesus, because they would hate him even more than they probably already did. He couldn't go tell the atheist guards that he'd come to know Jesus, because they would only mock and beat him up some more. He says, it's a little weird being a doctor in a prison camp, because why am I healing people so that they can suffer some more and then die? Because they're all going to die here. So why am I doing this? He says he got a little better treatment, though, because he was the doctor, and the guards also had to go to him for treatment. So they treated him a little nicer than they did everybody else. But he still was fearful after he came to faith in Christ. So he didn't know who to tell. So he anesthetizes Solzhenitsyn, and while Solzhenitsyn is in the fog of going to sleep, he says this to him. On the whole, do you know, I have become convinced that there is no punishment that comes to us in this life on earth which is undeserved. Superficially, it can have nothing to do with what we are guilty of in fact. But if you go over your life with a fine-tooth comb and ponder it deeply, you will always be able to hunt down that transgression of yours for which you have now received this blow. That's the last thing the Solzhenitsyn remembers hearing. Well, Kornfeld thought he was going to die anyway, so it was safe with him. But he didn't die. He came out of, and the surgery was successful. And he came to Christ because of this statement. And I've wondered for all these years, that is the oddest way to evangelize somebody. How in the world did he come to believe in Jesus because of what he said? I couldn't figure it out until I read this psalm. And this is what became a major theme for Solzhenitsyn, and he wrote thousands of pages about it. And that is, you are never a victim. Maybe you're in prison falsely. And this is what Kornfeld was saying too. Maybe you're in prison for something that was silly and you didn't really do. But the truth is, you're never a victim, because you deserve punishment if you really examine your life. I mean, to put it more bluntly, we all deserve hell. I deserve hell. And so there must be mercy. There must be one who has suffered my justice for me, so that I can know I can go on living in hope. I don't know how Solzhenitsyn put all that together, but he came to faith in Christ because of this statement. And once I read this psalm, I understood. And verse 10 especially, we see the cross. And this verse is is very meaningful in my own life. Verse 10 says, mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. But that verse 10, mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. When I was a senior in high school, I guess I was 17 years old, we were assigned to read Roland Bainton's book, Here I Stand, on Martin Luther. And there was a lot of it that was life-changing to me, but this one verse jumped out at me, that justice and peace have kissed at the cross, and it was based on this verse in Psalm 85:10. And even though I believe I'd known the Lord for 6-7 years prior to that, it was so powerful in my life that for the first time I understood what Christ, in my own heart, my own spirit, I knew that he had paid the penalty for me. He had suffered justice upon the cross, bearing my sin so that I could have peace. And it was so profound, I wondered if I'd just come to Christ. It was that profound. And so this verse means a lot to me. And so we read in the scriptures, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that in Christ, that God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And peace, Ephesians 2:14, verses 14 and 17. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near. So in Christ Jesus, he preaches peace to us, that God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, which is what we read in Romans 3:26, that God demonstrated at this present time his righteousness so that he might be both just or holy and the justifier of the one who is a sinner in Jesus. Well, as we ponder the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, who is abused more than Jesus Christ? Isaiah 53:7 tells us, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. I thought to begin this sermon by, imagine if Jesus, after he was resurrected from the dead, now mind you, he could go through walls and show up wherever, if he'd have gone into Caiaphas' house and confronted Caiaphas about his crimes against him, and he wanted justice. He could have creeped Caiaphas out. Not to mention Pilate. But he didn't do that. He came and preached peace, not terror. He came not to judge and to destroy, but to offer peace. And so he suffered and he was afflicted. He never complained, never even defended himself. But he accepted the shame. If you read the gospel account, just imagine the shame that Jesus went through and how he was mocked. I mean, really throughout all of his life, but especially at the trial, he was mocked, he was beaten, scourged, suffered enormously. Many of you, have seen the Mel Gibson movie, what is it, The Passion. And I've never seen it, but I've been told there's at least 25 minutes of the scourging, or a long, lengthy period of the scourging. He suffered like no one else has suffered. They stripped him naked, hung him on a cross, spit upon him. People mocked him, even those who were crucified with him. I don't know, what other abuse could you suffer than Jesus endured? But the Bible tells us that we are to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He never took his identity from being abused. He never took his identity and desired justice. He desired to offer peace. And so he offers peace to us, who, even though we weren't there, are just as guilty as Caiaphas and Pilate for his death upon the cross, because it was our sins that were laid upon him. He died for you. He died for me, that we might know the mercy of God. We too, Psalm 85, verse 13 says that righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. So the footsteps of Jesus are our pathway. And that's a pathway of suffering. He calls upon us to suffer just as he did Helen Roosevelt, maybe not to the degree, but to suffer. And that revival flows out of that suffering. That revival flows out of that brokenness and that tribulation and trial. And so we read, for instance, in 1 Peter chapter 2, "For this is commendable if, because of conscience before toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." But there you have it, that his footsteps are our pathway. We too, in his name, will suffer. And it's a privilege. And we barely notice. I mean, sometimes you can't help but notice, but it's like Carl, I guess, telling Debbie, we have never suffered. We read in the scriptures again in Romans 8, verse 35 to 39, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long." Now, I try to skip that verse. I said, that can't be right. I'm not killed all day long. "We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." Ooh, that doesn't sound good. "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Christ we are never victims. We are his beloved children. We're first and foremost a child of God who has suffered, and that's part of our history, and we don't try to diminish that in any way, and all those who've been abused or suffered need our compassion, so please don't misunderstand. And we ought to give them all of the care, the loving care that we possibly can. But ultimately, our identity is that we're a child of God. And it's been a privilege to suffer for his name's sake. As Paul says in Colossians 1, to fill up his sufferings. And the Lord is with us. And you know he will use our trials and our sufferings to bring revival. What suffering is in our future as Christians within our country? You can see the storm clouds, can't you? You can see the threats. And if those storm clouds should break with great persecution, can we receive it from his hand and know that he's with us? And that it's a privilege, because that will break the hearts of this nation, that they might come to Christ and love him. I would hope and wish it's not quite the way that I've expressed it. I'm happy to be wrong. But it just may be that the Lord will call us to suffer, and not for a moment are we ever a victim, but we're a living sacrifice. And we can, in Christ Jesus, we can offer sacrifices that are holy and acceptable to him, to the glory of God, shall we worship. Father, we just do bless your name and thank you for your mercies to us. Thank you for these testimonies that we have of those who have suffered and that you've used in a great way. And I just pray, Father, that you please Deliver us from self-pity. Deliver us from looking inward. But help us to despise the shame and look unto Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, who himself is now glorified at your right hand because of his suffering, because of his willingness to humble himself, to go to the cross. And so likewise, enable us to give you the honor and glory due your name. In Jesus' name, amen.